I used to say to my children, get the wiggles out. I believe that the seven churches of Asia Minor are a reference to time periods. And I think we're in the last, the seventh, where we look at Laodicea. And I think it's borne out by what we see in the groups of young people, especially millennials and Generation Zs. And the Lord cried out to that church. They said, I wish you were hot or cold, but you're lukewarm. And that's the indifference of this age, that lukewarmness, complete indifference, a lazy indifference for which nothing can be done. The apostasy is getting deeper. It really is. Some of you friends might remember the 1970s when it was very exciting times. A lot of churches being built, people being saved, missions took off like a rocket. That was the genesis of the Christian school movement. It was an exciting time. I was so dumb I didn't realize what we had at the time. I look back now in retrospect and see the blessing we had. But I've seen since the 70s a coolness descend on our nation. I don't know about other parts of the world, but in our world, the apostasy is getting deeper.
Yes.
And the remnant is getting smaller. And I would challenge everyone here, young and old, to be a part of God's remnant, that small group of people that really do love the Lord and want to serve Him. Most people now are indifferent, including young people. And that's a sad and tragic thing. And I know young people tend to fear their peers. They have to wear a certain article of clothing with a certain label. They use certain words because that's the buzzwords among the group of people they spend time with. They have certain ideas that they never got from their preacher, from their mom and dad. Where'd you get that? You've never heard that from your Sunday school teacher or from anyone in this home. Well, they got it from their peers. And see, who you fear is... Well, what you fear either causes you to submit or run. And I hope you don't fear the crowd, because the crowd's heading to hell.
That's right.
Fear the Lord.
Yes. Amen.
Submit to Him. Be one of those few. It's going to be a few these days, unless the Lord does. I still pray for God's mercy. He's merciful. I still pray for a great awakening. But if there's no awakening, I hope you would choose to be one of those tiny few, the remnant, that still want to serve the Lord in today's world. Okay, thank you. Maybe seated. Turn, if you would, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Well, before we do that, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Where we shall begin reading at verse 13. Every man's work shall be made manifest, that means to be declared openly, for the day shall declare it. What day is that? Judgment day. Because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. In other words, we're talking about a judgment of believers here. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now, skip over to, no, not that. I already read what I was going to have you read. But listen to this. Salvation is a free gift, praise the Lord. We can come with nothing in our hands to our Lord. But rewards for those who are saved are earned. You earn rewards before God. 2 John chapter verse 8 rather, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Heavenly Father, help us now as we go through this portion. We pray that the Spirit of God would be our teacher, and that each one of us here, young and old, would have a tender and teachable heart. And Lord, I do pray that especially among the young people, that there would be those few who would want to be a part of the remnant that would serve the Lord in an ungodly and untoward generation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, look at verse 27. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. That's an amazing statement because it's coming from the Apostle Paul. And I consider him to be probably the greatest Christian who ever lived. And he says that lest I would be a castaway. This is the picture of a metallurgist working on his metals. And metals are tried by heat, get rid of the dross and so forth. And that which is dross, that metallurgist casts away. He wants just the pure metal. He casts away that which is not. And there is a danger of presumption. There's a danger of overconfidence. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 10 for that. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, and this is like Dr. Luke speaking, he's a master of the understatement. A whole generation is what he means. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them were also tempted and so were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happen unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And that's the age in which we're living right now, actually. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Strong admonition. Verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. So Paul's warning the Corinthians that the sin, the cardinal sin of the first century was gross immorality. And Corinth, this is where he's ministering for a year and a half. Corinth was no exception. In fact, it was probably one of the leading proponents of that kind of grossness. Corinth had a reputation in the first century. Did you know that? Corinth was on a peninsula of land between the Adriatic and the Aegean Seas, and it was a port of call for all the ancient mariners of that day. And may I tell you that when sailors are on shore leave, they don't study their Sunday school lesson. They're doing bad things. And Corinth was very helpful to those ancient mariners to fulfill their lusts. In fact, geologists and those who dig up things have said, yes, it's just as bad as history says it was. In fact, it became so bad in Corinth that if you lived in the first century and you knew of someone, the most base, gross, debauched person you could think of, you would say, you've been Corinthianized. That's the reputation they had in the first century. And so one day, though, a relatively diminutive, short Jewish man came whistling into town, and he preached the gospel of the grace of God. And can you imagine the shock that was to those people who were up to their eyeballs in sin? And some of them got saved. And later he would say, such were some of you, but you're saved by the grace of God. Well, now he's warning them. He warns by all the tremendous privileges that the Israelites enjoy. Now he's giving them a history lesson, because now this is the first century he's addressing. Notice what they had in verses 1 through 4. The Israelites had the protective guidance of God. He pulls out the family photo album, if I could put it that way. He doesn't want them ignorant. That's his formula for something new and important. I wouldn't that you be ignorant. Israel's use here is an example of those who were disapproved or castaways, as he said in verse 27. Disqualified. And the history of the race is of a whole bunch of people becoming disqualified and falling short of the promised inheritance. And recently, in recent times, I've been doing a lot of work with Noah and the flood and so forth. And I think of possibly, Dr. Henry Morris thinks that there may have been trillions of people in the antediluvian world, but only 8 were saved. 8. Think of that ratio. I'm not very mathematically inclined, so I can't tell you what the ratio is, but that's a very small ratio. He called them our fathers. Now, why that terminology to a Gentile church? Because the Jewish dispensation was the organic foundation of our... Everything we have right now harkens back to the Old Testament scriptures and to those ancient rabbis that copied it so faithfully. We're all, notice the word all. It's used 5 times in the first 4 verses here, all without exception. The weak, the strong, the sick, the casual, they received God's good hand of blessing. Even the mixed multitude had God's blessing. However, they had all those privileges, but that doesn't provide immunity from divine judgment, chastisement. In verse 1, he says they were under the cloud, under its guidance. That's a symbol of divine favor, divine guidance. And that symbol of divine presence and power was with them 24 hours a day. The pillar of cloud during the day, pillar of fire at night. And Daddy Jacob could say, hey, Aharon, all you kids, look at that. There's God Almighty right there. Wouldn't that be something, to pull back the tent flap and be able to look at the Lord outside your tent? And then he says they also passed through the sea. That's a type of redemption. Egypt is a type of our past sins. Pharaoh was a type of Satan. A lot of typology here. And would God allow these people to perish that he had given such great deliverance to? Would God kill those for whom he destroyed the hosts of Egypt? Yes, he would. It's proven by their carcasses being strewed all over the wilderness in Numbers 14. If you would have had a film of them crossing the Red Sea and that miracle that took place, and then suddenly panned to multitudes of thousands of dead bodies, that doesn't figure. Verse 2, they had protection from enemies. They were all organized into this amalgamated group. They were baptized into Moses. That word, you can think of the word identification. You think of the word baptism. When you get baptized as a Christian, you now identify with Christ and his cause, and I hope you're willing to do that. This baptism was voluntary. They said, yeah, we're going to obey Moses and the Mosaic law. They all underwent this experience, but that didn't preserve them from premature death or falling short of the promised land. So if the spiritual baptism of Moses didn't save the Israelites, and here's what he's saying to the Corinthians, your actual baptism is not going to save you. Now, thirdly, verse 3, they had provision of daily food. The spiritual food was manna. It's simply a word which means, what is it? The first time they got up in the morning, what is it? What's that stuff? And what, that the name stuck, manna. And they all had provision of that. They were not only miraculously delivered, they were miraculously sustained. Psalm 78, verses 24 and 25. And he had rained down manna for them to eat, and given them the bread of corn of heaven, rather. Verse 25, men did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. Then they had provision, verse 4, of daily water. They all ate and drank. No difference among them. So the difference in their fates was not according to that provision. And that spiritual drink was miraculously supplied. Exodus 17, he hit the rock and water came gushing forth at the end of their meanderings. He shouldn't have done it then, but that's what he did, Numbers chapter 20. And the origin of the emblem of the rock, capital R-O-C-K, emblem of Christ. Christ provided that spiritual refreshment throughout that journey. And the Jews didn't discern this was Christ. This presumes his pre-incarnate existence, his deity. The title rock is used in Jehovah in the Old Testament. There's a spiritual similarity in both Testaments, and Christ was the head of both Testaments. If Christ lived in the midst of his ancient people and they perished, how can we think ourselves secure, even though the Lord's in the midst of the churches? And then Paul warns through the failures of Israel, verses 5 through 10, and he goes through five specific sins that they committed. Verses 5 and 6, notice the but here. This is what my English teacher wife would call an adversative conjunction. In other words, in spite of all these things, but, strong adversative, with many. And there's a massive understatement. Like Dr. Luke saying, that caused no small stir. I always get a kick out of that. This is an entire generation, 20 years and above, perished. Only Joshua and Caleb survived, which our brother made reference to. They were overthrown, the word from which we get the word catastrophe. All masses of bodies filled with miraculous food, miraculous drink were lying everywhere. May I say the Twin Towers were small change compared to what happened on this occasion. This wasn't death from old age. This was severe judgment of God. Would God do that? Yes, he would. Verse 6, Israel was a type, an example. Certain events in ancient history will prefigure these spiritual realities in the messianic age in which we're living. And these facts are not just for history buffs, but they have a bearing on the fast-living and free-swinging Corinthians. Their baptism and their Lord's Supper is not going to protect them and achieve for them eternal bliss and rewards. The Corinthians needed to realize their God was holy. Amen. And in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah came to worship in the temple, he saw the Lord high and lifted up. Those angelic beings around the throne of God 24 hours a day, they weren't saying God is faithful. They were saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. May I tell you, that's the essence of our God. Amen. And if we don't treat that as we ought to, we will pay the price ourselves as these folks did. So if we lust, if we desire, we can be castaways. The allusion is to their longing for the flesh pots of Egypt, same as the good food and the good times of the heathen feasts in Corinth, which they were wont to attend. And sin has its origin in lust, as our brother pointed out this morning. And this sin is the obstetric award of sin, if I put it that way. It all begins there in the heart. So don't set your heart on evil things. And no one seriously studying this story will come away daring God to repeat this in their existence. Lust, it can be for sensation, excitement. And today, the generation Z and the millennial are going to seeker-friendly churches across this nation. And they are bursting at the seams with hundreds and thousands of people in attendance, whereas the remnant of God is getting smaller and smaller. But I hope you see it as the true remnant of God. And I hope you're willing to be a part of that. Then the warnings with regard to idolatry, verse 7, the reference to the golden calf. Idolatry, as the next verse shows, often leads to immorality. And 3,000 died and the Levites were the executioners of all things. And this eating and drinking and dancing was comparable to the idol feast that the Corinthians had available to them. And a typical idol feast in Corinth often led to licentiousness and then would degenerate into an orgy. And just the temple of Diana itself had 1,000 sacred prostitutes. You can see the level of the depravity in that city. And at these feasts, there was no seriousness or purpose. I mean, how can there be when the lowest passions you have were just exercised? And there are many golden calves today, of course. Putting away anything on the throne of our heart, no matter how precious besides Christ, is what we must do. Verse 8, the third warning, uncleanness, fornication. And as I pointed out a moment ago, the prominent sin of the first century was sexual immorality, fornication, illegal sexual immorality. We get the word pornography from this word. Israel fornicated with the women of Moab and Midian at their idol feasts, and as soon as they did that, are you listening? Within the next 24 hours, 23,000 people who did that were dead because of the holiness of God. Get a hold of that. God will not be mocked.
That's right.
And His holiness is a very real attribute. So, and then many died later, according to Numbers 25, verses 1 through 9. And interestingly, the judgment came in the form of a plague, and we have plagues today with that problematic sin. You know, you think about this logically, it must have been pretty difficult to be a fornicator in a desert wilderness. But I've discovered over the decades that flesh finds a way. If you want to sin, you'll find a way to do it. You're very imaginative about that. This was an appropriate warning for the Corinthians because they had all this debauchery available right next door to them, so to speak. My heart goes out to you young people because you're being exposed to depravity like I've never seen in my lifetime. You have to have a fierce, passionate desire to be pure in today's world. I would challenge every man here that you would say in your heart before God, I am a one-woman kind of man. And I don't say that unless you mean it, but I hope you say that to the Lord. I am a one-woman kind of man. And ladies, same thing, because now there are predator women in today's world. And you need to say, I am a one-man kind of woman, thank you. And mean that, have that passionate desire. Now in verse 9, the fourth warning about tempting Christ, the Israelites complained to God they've been brought into this wilderness. You just brought us out here so that we could die. And their rebellious complaining made their accusation a reality. They were destroyed by fiery serpents. So what is tempting Christ? That's putting him to the test. How far can I go in my sin? I've heard that God's merciful, and He'll just let me continue. How long will His patience last? Does He really mean what He says? Children instinctively do that to their parents. A little one might reach for your 300-year-old artifact on your coffee table, and you slap his little hand and say, no, don't do that. Ah, and he has a fit, and he tries it again, you slap him again, and the third time, he's reaching for it while he's looking at you. How far will you let me go? That's the idea of tempting the Lord. It's okay, God will forgive me, and I've seen some awful interpretations of 1 John 1:9 along that line. But don't try the Lord by resenting the restrictions of a holiness, a holy life in Christ. The Lord said, you know, if your heart is right, my friend, Christianity is not going to be chains and rules. My yoke is easy, my burden is light, if your heart is right. Being believers demanded that they forego their old way of heathen living. Instead of rejoicing in deliverance, they long for the old life. Then verse 10, the warning about murmuring, that carping, grousing, complaining, prating that our brothers were talking about. The Israelites often grumbled in the wilderness. This is probably a reference to Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and their followers. There are several hundred involved in that, by the way. And the fire from off the altar consumed most of them. The others went to the depths of the earth. They murmured against God's will as expressed through the mouth of God's servants. Now, isn't that interesting? Yeah. There were preachers then that people didn't like. Can you imagine someone not liking the preacher? Grumbling about God, grumbling about his will and his servant, and it brings judgment. And in Corinth, voices were being raised against the preacher, against the apostle Paul. Can you imagine someone complaining about Paul? But they did. Makes you wonder if some of those were the ones who died and got sick in 1 Corinthians 11 on the Lord's table.
That's right.
And by the way, that was God's lesson for the Corinthians. I'm a holy God. You better not take the Lord's Supper lightly or in vain. Some believers are a reproach to the name of Christ because of their complaining, murmuring, complaining spirit. Now, then he goes to Israel's failures becoming an example, that ensample, that's a warning for you and me, and this is an example for all New Testament believers. God shows us here a pattern of divine revelation, his truth, his demands, his expectations, his laws, human disobedience, that rebellion, that self-will, I don't care what you say, I'm going to do what I want. Then divine judgment, that chastening, that becoming castaways. This pattern is repeated in the New Testament era. And then those with the greatest spiritual privilege, Israel, were far from being secure. Now, he's not talking about the Canaanites. They're about as spiritual as a box of rocks. They didn't care about the Lord at all. Examples for whom? Those on the end of time. That includes you and me now. No dispensation will occur until Christ appears, and his return is imminent. That means at any moment. The culmination of all past ages has arrived. We're now waiting for that catching away, the rapture. And because we live at the end of times and have all revelation and all these examples of the past, our responsibility is greater because we have all this information, all this light, and our guilt is heavier if we fall short. And if we don't learn from the experiences of others, you'll make the same mistakes, only worse. You know, I always told young people over the decades, you need to listen, and we've heard a lot about that this week. Your parents, do they make mistakes? All the time. Do they fail? You bet. Well, then why should I listen to them? Because they've been making mistakes 20 years longer than you, that's why. And they've got the wisdom of years, and you better listen to them. And primarily, though, God gave them to you. You're not an accident. God gave you the parents that you have, either by adoption or fostering or by birth. So if you don't learn from the experiences of others, you'll make the same mistakes. And Israel's failure here provide a warning, verse 12. The record of what happened in the wilderness should soberly warn us against presumption and overconfidence in our own walk with the Lord. The so-called spiritual members at Corinth were overconfident. The Corinthians were very sure of themselves, but they needed to take heed. Has it occurred to you and me that our lives are probationary? We're on probation.
That's right.
We're in God's probation court. He's seeing how we're going to live. And in view of the wilderness record, no believer should be presumptuous about their spiritual progress. Don't live carelessly, and don't live like the typical American, fast and easy. That's the typical American today, fast and easy. You know, many a fortress thought impregnable was stormed. The Maginot Line, the Siegfried Line, Rommel built the coast of France like a cement fortress, but it was overcome on D-Day. Our security, as it refers to God, consists of our faith. As it relates to ourselves, it better be consistent of fear. You realize that you and I are capable of the most atrocious, wicked, evil things in this world. We're capable of that. And it just if you've lived long enough to see all these tragedies unfold before your eyes. the people that were Christian leaders, you know, going to the most wicked things you can imagine. And so we're all capable of doing that. And that's why we must walk our pilgrimage with a spirit of fear, in a sense, a holy fear, a healthy fear. As it relates to ourselves, fear, obligation, duty, responsibility. I know those words we don't like, but that's part of it. Israel's failure concerning the promise, verse 13, and verse 13 is one of my most favorite verses of the entire Bible because it's my mountain peak. I've had to refer to that verse on many occasions when I was going through very deep valleys. And it's a gracious encouragement to the weak and the strong. It's an unqualified promise from God. No one needs to fail. Our God is not an apathetic, dismissive observer of our pilgrimage. He's watching us carefully. And he's vitally concerned, he's vitally involved, he's willing to give us his aid, his assistance, his grace, and temptations will never, ever be allowed in our experience beyond our capacity to resist or to overcome. So we need not be despondent. Now notice what he does say here. He says in verse 13, there are no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. Now, I know you folks have problems, but not like mine. That's how we tend to think of our problems. You know, I know you've got problems, but not like mine. We take them so personally, they overcome us so easily, but they're common to man. Everyone has these things, different stripe, different color, so forth, but they're common to man, as he says here. So don't be despondent. And if I fail, it's not because God didn't give me grace to go through that successfully. I yielded somewhere to the sin. And the way of escape here is this is like the image of an army being trapped somewhere in a valley. They can't get out. The enemy's coming down on them, and all of a sudden the private Schmoe finds a hidden pathway and they all escape. That's the image here. So temptations are normal. Everyone has these issues in their life. I call them issues. They used to be called problems. We all have them. They're not unique. They're not one of a kind. They're designed by God to make us stronger, and those things will make you stronger. You might not like it or appreciate it at the time, but they will make you stronger. And God gives us a righteous way out. Enjoyment of high spiritual privilege doesn't guarantee final blessing. The Israelites experienced a type of redemption, baptism, God's continual help, but they flirted with sin and they perished. They were disinherited. And our brother made mention of Moses, who was disinherited. After a whole career of over 100 years of faithful obedience, he was disinherited. You cannot live any way you please. It's one thing to profess the Lord, to be with his people, to take the ordinances, but it's quite another to be a part of the remnant who really knows him and walks with him. Many have a name that they live, but are really dead. Revelation 3:1, the church at Sardis. Many are supposedly waiting for the bridegroom, but they have no oil in their lamps because they are tares in God's field. And Paul expected a Gentile church in the Greek Corinth to be familiar with Old Testament scriptures. Scripture has a central place in New Testament life and evangelism. Paul preached 18 months in Corinth, and Apollos followed him, who was mighty in the scriptures. And God wants us thoroughly conversant with scripture, not our sports heroes are my favorite NASCAR driver. You know, when people are talking about the Lord will show up.
Amen.
But when I'm talking about my favorite NASCAR driver, he's probably not going to show up. So don't pass over the Old Testament history. It's for our admonition today that there's no extraneous material in the Bible.
That's right.
Even when you get to those who died, I know that's it, but there's important information there. All those informations and types and figures and shadows. So in God's photo album, Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 30, there's a missing 40 years that could not be titled by faith. It was a very sad, ugly, faithless, and sinful chapter in the history of Israel. They failed because they chose to do so. They made wrong choices. We don't have, nor did they have, uncommon trials. They were not unique. They were not one of a kind. You can ask God for a legitimate request as the Israelites desired meat, but it was not God's plan for them. And he gave them ultimately what they wanted, but he gave leanness to their souls, Psalm 106, verse 15. Learn contentment. Learn contentment. All of us can become self-serving instead of God-pleasing, seeking our own short-term goals instead of the eternal purposes of the Lord. We want personal freedom instead of spiritual maturity, and that all leads to failure. In the 1700s, well, it actually began in the 1600s, 1700s, 1800s, the maritime industry had a real problem because unscrupulous mercantile heads would load their vessels right down to the gunnels. And that's fine, as long as you have placid waters. But on the Atlantic, things were not always placid. They would have storms, and they'd sink, and they'd lose all hands on board. And of course, these sailors were rising up and arguing, this is too dangerous. And along came a British engineer by the name of Plimsoll. And he devised a formula, because ships are in various configurations. Some are pretty big, some are medium sized, and so forth. But he developed this formula. It's called the Plimsoll. Have you ever seen a vessel, a good-sized naval vessel? You see these marks on the bow of that vessel? That's the Plimsoll mark. And as they got a hold of that formula, the officer of the day would say, okay, keep coming with the cargo, keep coming. Halt! Because he's watching for that Plimsoll mark as it displaced the into the water and reached the Plimsoll mark. No more cargo. We've reached the Plimsoll mark. And he had that special mark for each configured vessel, no matter how big or how small. And my friend, in you is an invisible Plimsoll mark. And yours is not like anybody else's.
That's right.
And you're going to be able to take something that somebody else can't take. You can't take what somebody else can. But it's all unique. They're all different. And he's never going to give you more than you can take. You can be guaranteed about that because you have a Plimsoll mark that nobody else has. Father, we thank thee for these precious promises and the warnings that we cannot live our lives with license. We can't do what we please. We have to be mindful that thou art a thrice holy God, deserving not only of our worship and our praise, but our Christian holy walk. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Going to send us a missionary this year.